chapter 13, another real controversial passage that we're going to be discussing today. I got most of my schooling at Liberty University in Virginia, and the way I interpret this particular passage is different from the way that my professors interpret it. And this is kind of an issue that's dividing the church, and that is the issue of whether or not the gifts of tongues and prophecies, if those gifts have ceased or if they're still functioning in the church. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 8 to the end of the chapter, this tells us when the gifts will cease. So from a study of this passage, we should be able to find out whether or not the gift of tongues and the gift of prophecy are still functioning within the church. Now, granted, I've already said that I disagree with the Pentecostals that you don't have to speak in tongues or prophesy to have the gift to have the baptism with the Holy Spirit. We have different gifts. Paul says that all have been baptized with the Spirit, but not all speak in tongues. Now the question comes up, is tongues still functioning within the church, or has the gift of tongues and the gift of prophecy, have they ceased? And so we're going to take a look at that. Let's open up with a word of prayer. 1 Corinthians 13, verses 8 to 13. John, I got a question for you before I get started. The word for book, the word for Bible, In the Greek, that's biblos, right? That's the root word. So it's masculine. Okay, good. Okay, just something I needed to clear up. I didn't check it out in a Greek grammar, so I figured I'd ask John, and it was good. He knew the answer. And that is what? That's feminine. Good. Either way. Okay, because even logos, you'll see when I tie this in later, even logos is masculine. But, okay, starting with verse 8 in 1 Corinthians 13, love never fails. Paul just said that if you practice the gifts without love, you're wasting your time. You're not serving God. You need to practice the gifts with love, and true love never fails. It's love, agape love from God, unconditional love, seeking the greatest good for another, unselfishly, not asking people for anything in return, but just choosing to love them, despite the fact that they may not love you. Ephesians 6, verse 24 tells us that blessed are those who love God with an eternal love, an incorruptible love, a love that never dies, because true love never fails. That's why, there's such a thing as innocent parties in a divorce, where someone really tried to make the marriage work, and the other person just upped and left and refused to stay. But the thing is, if we truly love our spouses, if we truly love them with agape love, that is a choice. And we can choose to love no matter how bad things get. That's why we say for better or for worse. Of course, sometimes a spouse may leave someone and there's no way to hold them back. You can't force them to stay. But this idea that that a lot of people have, that you can kind of fall in and out of love, not agape love. Agape love is a choice. You choose to love, and despite the circumstances. And that's the kind of love that never fails. This love never, ever fails. Literally in the Greek, it never falls. It's a kind of love that remains standing despite the circumstances. So then Paul says, after saying that love never fails, but if there are gifts, remember these are the spiritual gifts that come from the Holy Spirit to all believers. Not everybody gets all the gifts. Some get this gift, some get another gift. Usually we have two or three with a primary gift. But if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. So the gift of prophecy is not going to last forever. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. Now, love never fails. Love is going to go on throughout all eternity. But the gift of prophecy is going to be done away with. Tongues are going to cease. Knowledge will be done away with. Take a look real quick at Daniel chapter 9, verse 24. I want you to get an idea of what's being said here. A lot of my professors, godly men, they love the Lord, they love Jesus, but they're not into certain things like tongues and prophecy, word of prophecy and stuff. And I have to admit, sometimes that stuff freaks me out, though I think most of the time it's the abuse of those gifts and not the proper use of those gifts. But even if the proper use of those gifts freaked me out, that would be my problem. Because God wrote the book. God knows what He's talking about. He knows what's best. And if I got a problem with the way He does something, that's my fault, not His. But a lot of my professors were godly men, but they twist this particular passage out of its context, and they try to say that this passage teaches that when the Bible is completed, when that last book is written, the book of Revelation, about 90 to 95 A.D., then these other gifts, the gift of prophecy and the gift of tongues, will cease. That's the view that they hold to. I think the context is very clearly pointing to another event. Not the completion of the Bible, but a different event. And I think we can substantiate it with scriptures. And that will tell us when these gifts have ceased. And it's not the completion of the Bible. Take a look at Daniel chapter 9, verse 24. Now, this is a very complex prophecy, and it does several things. It talks about 70 weeks. First off, the Greek word for week is just seven. So it's 70 groups of seven. It could be 7 days, weeks of 7 days, or it could be weeks of 7 years. It turns out this prophecy makes no sense if it's weeks of 7 days. Turns out to be weeks of 7 years. So 70 weeks of 7 years, which is 490 years. In this prophecy, the first 483 take you from the command to rebuild Jerusalem and rebuild its walls, which I believe was issued by King Cyrus of Persia. From that command, about 444 B.C., 483 years later, when you translate the years into biblical years, Messiah the Prince will be cut off. Well, it takes you right to about 30 A.D., the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. So you have a tremendous prophecy of Christ coming. But then there's a gap, because after Messiah the Prince is cut off, it says in Daniel 9, verses 26 and 27, the temple will be destroyed. Well, that came in 70 A.D. And then after this gap, you have a one-week period, the seven-year period that most Bible scholars call the seven-year tribulation period. And then it predicts the second coming of Christ. But these are 70 weeks of 7 years, 490 years prophesied for the nation of Israel. And there's a gap in between that last week of an indefinite period of time. But the prediction is, after these 70 weeks, something's going to happen. Take a look at what it says in Daniel 9, verse 24. We're not going to be able to read verses 25 to 27. It just gets too long. But 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city. That's the nation of Israel and the city of Jerusalem, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin. So an end is going to be put to Israel's sins. When? When they turn back to the Messiah. Well, the scriptures teach they turn back to the Messiah right before He returns, right before the second coming of Christ. To make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness. That's the kingdom where Jesus Christ reigns on earth in righteousness, the millennial kingdom when He returns, to seal up vision and prophecy and to anoint the most holy place. This passage tells us that after these 70 weeks are completed, vision and prophecy will be sealed up. I think that's saying almost the same exact thing that Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians 13, that the gift of prophecy will be done away at a certain point in time. And this point in time tells us, as you read it further, it's talking about the second coming of Jesus Christ. The final week, that at the end of that 7 year period, Jesus Christ returns to the planet Earth, ushers in the righteousness, the righteous kingdom of God on earth, and prophecy and vision are sealed up. We're going to see other hints like this in Paul's passage in 1 Corinthians 13 that will tie it in to the second coming of Christ and not to the completion of the canon or the completion of the scriptures. But love never fails, but prophecy will be done away, tongues will cease, and knowledge, the gift of knowledge, will be done away. Verses 9 and 10 of 1 Corinthians 13. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. Okay? We know and we prophesy in part. We don't have all the answers. If God chooses to give Wayne a prophecy and he brings forth the word of God to us, that does not mean that Wayne is therefore omniscient, all-knowing. It just means God gave him just a little glimpse of his wisdom to share with us. Okay? We know in part, we prophesy in part, but Paul says when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. The Greek word for part, merous, means incomplete. The Greek word for perfect, teleion, means complete. Now this word perfect, there's lots of passages in the Scripture which say that the Bible, the Word of God, is perfect. And so my old Bible teachers used to say, well, when the perfect comes, when the Bible is completed, the perfect Word of God is there, you will no longer need prophecies and visions. Several things can be said. The questions I was asking John, there's different ways that you can refer to the Bible. You could call it Biblos in the Greek. Well, that's a masculine noun. You can call it Logos. That is a also a masculine noun. There's another one I was just thinking of, too. In fact, John mentioned it, but there was another one, but it was neuter. A neuter way to refer to the Word of God, or a feminine way, actually. The thing is, the perfect, whatever the perfect represents, it is in the neuter. It's neither masculine nor feminine. It is in the neuter. To say the perfect, and that's all you say, you're either saying the perfect man, or the perfect woman, or the perfect masculine noun, or the perfect feminine noun, or you're demanding that a neuter noun, a noun with no gender, is being used. This, the word perfect here, is in the neuter. So whatever the perfect means, it has to be something in the neuter. Now, it may be, there may be a word for the Word of God that exists in the neuter. I can't think of one off the top of my head. But the fact is, when we see the things that have to occur in this passage to interpret it as the Word of God being completed, the canon being completed by around 90 to 95 A.D., it causes certain contradictions and it twists certain things that are being said in this passage. Now, there's three basic views about the perfect. One is the completion of the Bible, 90 to 95 A.D. I disagree with that view. Others would say, well, the perfect is Jesus. We would all agree Jesus is perfect. The problem is, if we just have it just as Jesus, and we're talking about the second coming of Christ, if it just means Jesus, the teleion would have to be a different variation of that word so that it can be translated when the perfect man comes or when the perfect masculine one comes, then the partial will be done away. But it's not. It's in the neuter. So whatever the noun is that this adjective is representing is neither masculine nor feminine. So we can't say that it means Jesus. But what I think it does mean is, all I think is being said is saying, hey, Christians today, Phil Fernandez included, We know in part. We prophesy in part. But the day is going to come when the perfect thing, neuter, is going to come to Phil Fernandez. When Phil Fernandez is perfected, when Phil Fernandez is glorified at the second coming of Christ, he will no longer need visions. He will no longer need prophecies. I think it's the only thing that fits the context, the only interpretation that fits the context. Let's take a look at a few passages of its use in this way. Look at Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. Now here the word for perfect is used as a verb. Same word, just different form. Philippians 1, 6, Paul says this, "For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." God is going to finish the work that he starts in all believers. He's going to complete the work that he starts in all of us. He is going to perfect us someday. This is what I see as being taught. We need direction. Not only general direction from God's Word, but at times we need specific direction. Hey, it'd be great if we were all John the Baptist when we could turn to Isaiah 40 verse 3, which is a prediction of his very own ministry. But I can't turn to a verse in the Bible that says, "Thus saith the Lord, Phil Fernandez, you are to start such and such a ministry in such and such a place." I've only got partial knowledge, and God might have to communicate to me, whether it's a small, still voice, maybe a word of knowledge that God will give to Harry, or a word of wisdom that God will give to Dave. But God still needs, he wants to talk with us. Now, God's still going to talk with us after Jesus comes back. But the fact is, you just got to go down Jerusalem. Walk down the streets. Walk into the temple. And walk on into the Holy of Holies and drop to your knees. And then you can talk to Jesus all you want. Because he's going to be here not only spiritually then, but physically as well. But now we know in part. But when perfection comes to us, when Jesus perfects us, the partial will be done away. Look at James chapter 1 and verse 4. James chapter 1 and verse 4. James tells us to endure trials. That God, in a trial, God brings us to the end of our character. So we give up hope in ourselves, and then we have no choice but to trust in Jesus to give us His strength to get us through. James chapter 1, verse 4. "And let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." So James is saying, you need to be complete Christians right here and now. Let yourself endure these trials, and that endurance will complete you as a Christian. Well, the fullest sense of that perfection, the fullest sense of that completion is when? The second coming of Jesus Christ, when He perfects us and totally removes the presence of sin from us. You know, we shouldn't wallow in the mud. Jesus said we're no longer slaves to sin, but the fact is, we still have the presence of sin in us. We still like to do things our own way. We don't have an excuse for doing it, but we do. But the Bible teaches the day will come when we will be perfected, we will be completed, God will complete the work that He has started in all believers. So this perfect, this completion is when the goal has been accomplished. Look at Matthew chapter 5. Some more usage of the word perfect. It's the same word, each one of these passages, the same basic root word in the Greek. So sometimes it's used as a verb, sometimes as a noun, sometimes as an adjective. Matthew 5 and verse 48. "Therefore you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." That is what we're to strive for. Now, supposing I lost my temper yesterday. You might say, well, no big deal. He didn't really lose his temper that bad. Yeah, but the fact is, I need to confess that I sinned before the Lord, and I need to aim at His perfection. We're constantly falling short of God's perfect standards, of God's perfection, what He wants for us. But the day will come when this passage will be fulfilled, when Jesus returns and will be perfected, will be changed in the twinkling of an eye. Take a look at Romans chapter 12 and verse 2. Romans chapter 12. And verse 2. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. All these usages of the word perfect show us that there is a standard that eludes us, but one day that standard that we are to strive for is going to become a reality in our lives because Jesus Christ is going to change us in the twinkling of an eye. And for the first time in our lives, for the first time ever, there is no way that it could be said that we fall short from the glory of God. For the first time in our lives, we will fully glorify God to the exact degree that He created us to do. Look at Philippians chapter 3 and verse 12, what the Apostle Paul says. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 12. Paul's talking about attaining to the resurrection of the dead. That's when Jesus comes back. Those who are alive, we get changed in the twinkling of an eye. Those who are dead get risen. But we all get changed in the twinkling of an eye and perfection comes. So he's talking in verse 11, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Verse 12. Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on in order that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Jesus says, I strive to become perfect and I haven't already attained it. I won't attain it till the resurrection of the dead. And so when the perfect comes, the partial gifts will be done away. But when the perfect comes, that's at the resurrection of the dead when Jesus returns. And the total presence of sin will be removed from us. The perfect is the glorification of the believer when Christ returns. When we are perfected, we will no longer need the temporary, partial gifts that are just here. While Phil Fernandez is incomplete, while he's imperfect, the church needs these gifts to get us through these situations. Our God is a personal God. He wrote a book that is very general for the whole church. And 99% of what we go through in life, just the direction from the Bible alone is all we need. But He does decide to give us at times some individual specific information. When He answers prayers, when He leads a missionary to go overseas and directs him to go to a country where, lo and behold, people are open and ready for the gospel message to be preached to them. Look at verse 11 of 1 Corinthians. So that's my particular view, and I think it's substantiated, number one, by what we already showed, Daniel 9:24, that vision and prophecy will not be sealed up until when? Until the second coming of Christ. Take a look at verse 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 11. Now he gives an illustration to explain what he means that when the perfect comes, the partial gifts will be done away. When I was a child, I used to speak as a child, think as a child, reason as a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. Look at that illustration. Paul's saying, hey, I used to physically be a little child. And then I grew up, and when I grew up, I didn't need my toys anymore. I didn't need the partial things. Paul is now applying that spiritually. We're spiritual babies. We're imperfect. We need these partial gifts. But the day is going to come when we're going to spiritually grow up. We're going to be perfected by Jesus, and we won't need those gifts any longer. Verse 12. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know fully, just as I also have been fully known. A lot of things, a lot of important things are being said. Now, while we're incomplete and we have these partial gifts, we see in a mirror dimly. You know, when we started singing that song, Our God is an Awesome God, I really thought, man, this is it. This is it. I've seen God in all His fullness. And the song touches and penetrates into my heart. But Phil Fernandez, you ain't seen nothing yet. You ain't seen nothing yet, because the day is going to come when I'm going to walk into the Holy of Holies and I'm going to see the Lamb of God who was slain on the cross for my sins. And as beautiful as that song is, Our God is an Awesome God, as beautiful as praise and worship is, the day is going to come when we're going to see Jesus. And we're going to see Him not in a mirror dimly, but we're going to see Him face to face. And at that time, when we see Him face to face, all the imperfections are going to be gone. It's going to be less of you and more of Him in your life. You're going to see Jesus as He is. You're going to see Him face to face. Paul says that we see now in a mirror dimly, and we know in part. But when the perfection comes to us, when we're completed or glorified, we'll see Christ face to face. That's not talking about when the Bible's complete. Let me tell you. Look at 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2. Don't let anybody fool you on that passage. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2. John says this, Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we shall be. We know that when He appears, when Jesus appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him just as He is. John's saying, you're not going to see in a mirror dimly any longer. You're going to see Jesus face to face. And when you see Him, you will be like Him, because you will see Him as He is. John's talking about the same time. Take a look at Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 9. Isaiah, the Old Testament book of Isaiah, chapter 11 and verse 9. It's talking about when Jesus returns to the earth. In verse 6 it says, The wolf will dwell with the lamb. Wolves eat lambs. They don't dwell with them right now. The day's going to come when the wolf is going to dwell with the lamb. There's going to be peace on earth, because Jesus Christ is going to reign on earth and shepherd the nations with an iron rod. And then verse 9 says, They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. The earth, when Jesus returns, the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord. Same thing that Paul's saying, we shall know fully. We shall know fully. You ain't going to need a prophecy when Jesus is sitting in a temple. You ain't going to need a vision when the King of Kings is calling the shots and ruling the world. When the perfection comes, the partial will be done away. Now go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Something real important here. Point I'm getting at, look at verse 12. I'm going to read it again. For now we see in a mirror dimly, Paul's talking, but then face to face. Now I, who's I? It's Paul. Now I know in part, but then I shall know fully, just as I also have been fully known. You see, you know what Paul's saying? Paul's saying that he would see that day. Paul, under the inspiration of God, is saying, the day's going to come when we're going to be perfected. And guess what, brother? Guess what, sister? I'm going to see that day. Now I know in part, but then I shall know fully as I am fully known. Paul said he would see that day. Paul died in 67 A.D. Paul died in 67 A.D. The Bible was not completed until about 95 A.D. If the completion of the Bible is when the perfect comes, Paul never saw that day. However, if when the perfect comes is when Jesus Christ returns and raises the dead and changes in the twinkling of an eye and perfects all those who are still alive in Christ, then Paul, like all Christians, will see that day. In other words, when you look at this whole passage in the context points to the second coming of Christ, when Jesus Christ will bring perfection to us, when we will be perfected. And so the perfect isn't referring to the person of Jesus, and the perfect isn't referring to the completed Bible. The perfect in this passage, even though Jesus is perfect and the Bible is perfect, the perfect in this particular passage is referring to when perfection comes to us, when we're perfected and the entire presence of sin will be removed from us. Now, Paul closes this chapter with this statement. But now abide faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. You see, Paul's saying, now remain faith, hope, and love. The gifts are temporary, they're going to cease. But even when the gifts cease, faith, hope, and love are going to remain. And the greatest of these is love. Now, I want us to look at these three. Faith, hope, and love. Take a look at 2 Timothy chapter 1. Now this is basically Paul's will, his last will and testament. He's writing his last letter. He's on his deathbed. He's ready to die, ready to be beheaded. He knows it. And he writes to Timothy. Look what he says in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12. For this reason I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed. For I know whom I have believed. You believe, that's faith. For I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. Paul's saying, it's over, man, I'm going to die. I served Jesus with my life, and now they're going to kill me. But I'm not ashamed, because I know the one that I believed in. You can't take that faith from me. I know Jesus, and I know I'm going to see him. And I've got no shame. They're going to kill me like they kill criminals. But I've got no shame, because he had no shame when he died on the cross for me. But belief, faith, the faith will always remain. The faith will always remain. The gifts are temporary. The fact that you have gifts doesn't show that you're perfect. It shows that you're imperfect because you need those gifts. You wouldn't need them if you were perfect. But even when we're perfected, we still need faith in Jesus Christ. You can take Paul's head from him, but you can't take away his faith. He knew the one. He knew the one in whom he believed. Hope. Hope is a little word, a little four-letter word. Hope. Take a look at Titus chapter 2 and verse 13. Hope. Hope is the opposite of despair. Paul, in Acts chapter 16, he was in the Philippian jail, him and his buddy Silas. And they got busted for preaching the gospel. And in the middle of jail, when everybody at midnight is trying to sleep, these guys are singing praise songs to God. Now, if I was in a cold, damp, dark Philippian jail, I wouldn't feel like singing praise songs to God. But Paul knew what it was about. He didn't have despair. He wasn't in despair because he had hope. He had hope. Paul tells us the hope that he had. Titus 2:13. Looking for the blessed hope, the hope for the church, the hope for the world, if they would only believe. Looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. Jesus is our hope. Things are going bad. Supposing you're out of work, you don't have a job. Things are getting bad. You can't pay your mortgage. You're having financial difficulties. Maybe your spouse died. Life is just caving in on you. You think of a brother like Harry. had a godly wife, a Christian wife for over 40 years, walking with him, walking with the Lord, and then she passes on. How come Harry doesn't have despair? Because he's got hope. Why does he have hope? Because he's going to see Jesus. Things go bad. You lose your job. Something there. Your life just caves in. But you don't despair because you have hope. Because the day is going to come. You're going to see Jesus. It's not the promise of men. It's the promise of God. And the promises of God cannot fail. God says you will always have hope. When the world's in despair, the Christian always has access to hope. Because the day is going to come when we're going to see Jesus. Now remain faith, hope, and love. Look at 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. And verses 7 and 8. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. Agape, unconditional love. For love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Love, you know, we have faith is trust in Jesus. Hope is hope in Jesus. Jesus is our hope. And love is the love that we have through Jesus. Because God loved us first and fills our hearts to overflowing with His love, we can love others with the love that only comes from God. Paul says, now remain faith, hope, and love. That's where our focus should be. Not on the gifts. That we should try to find out what spiritual gifts has God given me. How can I use them to serve God? The fact remains, if we use the gifts without faith, hope, or love, we're wasting our time. And Paul says, faith, hope, and love will remain even when the gifts have ceased. But the greatest of these is love. Because love motivates us to serve our God. Jesus said the greatest commandment, Mark 12, 30 and 31. The greatest commandment is to love God with everything you got and to love your neighbor as yourself. True love never fails. It will remain even when the gifts have ceased. And it is even greater than faith and hope. True love only comes from Jesus Christ. Now we're going to pick up our study next week with 1 Corinthians 14. We probably got about three studies left about the spiritual gifts. Keep in mind, you need to discover what spiritual gifts the Lord has given you. If you're a believer, if you trusted in Jesus for salvation, He's given you a few spiritual gifts. Discover what gifts you have, and then use the gifts that you have to serve God. But do everything out of love for God and for fellow believers, because without love, your gifts are useless. But with love, with God's love, you can turn the world upside down. That's what the apostles did. You look at the book of Acts, they turned the world upside down. We're supposed to turn our community upside down. We got a lot of guys walking the streets of Bremerton with purple Mohican haircuts and earrings in their noses and earrings in their lips and tattoos proclaiming their anarchy. We've got to turn our community upside down. Everybody needs Jesus. And we need to share Jesus with others. They're not doing us a favor by coming here. We're doing them a favor by inviting them here. And to any other place where the Word of God is truly being preached. And there's some dynamite churches in this area. And I praise God for that. Find out what your gifts are and then use them to serve God with everything that you got. And to serve your neighbor and to love your neighbor as yourself. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, in Jesus' precious name, we thank you, Lord, for salvation. For sending your Son Jesus to die on the cross for our sins. So that if we trust in Him for salvation and ask Him to save us, He'll forgive us of our sins and give us the eternal life we could not earn ourselves. But we thank you, Lord, not only for salvation, but for your holy book, the Bible, so that it can guide us throughout our lives. But even more than just the Bible and salvation, as great as they are, We also thank you, Lord, that you've chosen not to hang up the telephone. You've chosen to continue to speak to us, to speak to our hearts, to speak to the hearts and the minds of other Christians, to give us messages, to let us know what your specific will for our lives are. And though, Lord, we have to test these messages to make sure they're from you, we have to test them with the Word of God, with the Bible. We just thank you, Lord, that as we talk to you, that you still speak to us, not just in your Word, but also in that small, still voice in our hearts. And I pray, Lord, that we would never just accept every little voice we ever hear, but that we would test these messages with your Word and accept only what is in accordance with your Word. I thank you, Lord, that you've chosen to not only save us, but to guide us throughout our lives. Lord, if there's anyone here that has never asked Jesus to be their Savior, I pray that they would say these words after me. And for those of us who already believe, I ask that we would repeat these words just to recommit our lives to Jesus and to reconfirm the fact that we do already believe. Lord, I know that I am a sinner and that I cannot save myself. But I know that your Son Jesus became a man and took my punishment for me. He died on the cross for my sins. I ask Jesus to save me and to forgive me and to lead me throughout my life. In Jesus' name, amen.